Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, this will be the last time, Lord willing, that I will be preaching for a few weeks at least. As Pastor Appleton said, we'll be going on vacation. I'll also be taking some study leave in the midst of that. Last time, as we were in Matthew, we saw it in what I called the parable of the unclean spirit. Jesus warned the generation that was hearing his word, that was receiving his works, so that they were personally benefiting from his wisdom and power and receiving some outward temporal good from him. Certainly they were in his instruction, just as a man who would receive an outward temporal benefit from Christ if he had a demon cast out of him. Think of how much of a blessing that might be to someone, just as someone who would benefit from that, but then would not receive Christ as Lord and Savior, would not have the Holy Spirit come and dwell in him where the demon had dwelt before. Jesus is warning this crowd that if that's the case, it would be better for you to not to have known Christ than for him to deliver you from some temporal plagues and give you a little bit of a better life for a while. And then you turn away from that, as it were, spite him. Oh, I don't need you now. He's warning his people in that text that he's going to deliver you over then to even greater evils. And that's what happens with the man who has the demon possession. And then more demons come as they find his house empty, as it were. There's no spirit there. Yes, he made some temporal benefits and temporal reformations and tried to live a more enjoyable life and for a time was able to. But now his judgment, God's judgment, is upon him, for he has spurned, as it were, the grace that he had received. And this is why Jesus gives the sign of Jonah, as we saw in our text, to all who hear him. Remember, Jonah was eaten and then was brought back. And the sign of Jonah in Jesus is that he died and then he rose again. And of course, what God teaches us in that sign of Jonah is that if we don't hear and we don't receive the word of God so that we repent and believe in Christ, we'll be under that judgment. But if we hear and receive, we too will be brought back in eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, a perfect earth, and it won't be perfect until that day. Some people need to be reminded of that. In today's passage, therefore, we look at the issue of favoritism. Boy, this is something that plagues Christians and Christian ministries in our world in so many ways. We see it all around us. All the time, political favors, family favors, favors for people in my occupation. Favoritism, nepotism in the business place. It has corrupted and it has caused so much resentment in our world today. But as we see it in our text, I want you to notice this question. Is there a way, besides repentance and faith, is there a way that we can draw near to God and have his favor apart from the offer of the gospel? You know, people have tried. Let's see what our text says about that. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us the only way to come before you because of the salvation our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ accomplished in his perfect life, in his atoning death. We have access by faith in him. We have all the benefits that we need by faith in him. Help us to only trust in him as we draw near you, Lord God, and help us to be on guard against anything that would lead us away, that would cause us to think we can have confidence now before you because of something else. Lord, let us see the poison and the death that such an opinion truly is, and what a rebellion it is against you. Father, help us again to be cemented in the truth, as it were, and to be built up and be able to refute and to turn from every false way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46. This is God's holy word. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother." May the Lord bless this word to our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, teaching the multitude. Notice teaching the multitude. Verse 46 of our text, while he was still speaking to the multitudes. You know, I think we rarely give due consideration to the phenomenon that the life and ministry of Jesus Christ was in this world. Remember when Jairus came and fell on his knees before Christ and he begged him to heal his 12-year-old daughter? Come and heal her. She's at the point of death. And how, as he goes, Mark tells us that the crowds thronged him. And you can imagine, therefore, and identify with the astonishment that the disciples exclaimed when, during that time, a woman came and touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And they look at him like he's crazy and say, "What do you mean, who touched you? The crowd is thronging you." As he was trying to make his way to the house. We also have seen this, in fact, we'll see this again in Matthew chapter 13, just two verses from the end of our text, when Jesus is teaching on one occasion, and again, the crowd's pressing in on him, and it's causing him not to be able to teach. So what does he do? He has a lake behind him. He gets in a boat, and he goes out a little ways, and the crowd sits down, and now he can teach them. But he had to use the water, as it were, as a shield to be able to continue his ministry. Such was the crowds. Such was, again, the excitement and the sensation of the presence of Jesus, that people wanted to be as close to him as they could. We saw earlier in Matthew, and Mark tells us how when Jesus went to heal the paralytic. Remember the story? Well, he didn't go to heal him. The friends brought the paralytic to Jesus, but they couldn't even get near the door of the house. So many people were around. And remember how they went up on the roof and they dug through the tiles and they lowered the man before Jesus again because there was just no other way to get close to Jesus. This again reminds us, beloved, that whenever a person does real miracles, when a person was doing real signs and wonders 2,000 years ago, it was such a sensation. It was such an astonishment. It was so amazing that people came from everywhere and couldn't get close enough to Jesus. It proves that they were people just like us, that they were not this primitive people who saw miracles everywhere. Oh, yeah, another miracle. Yeah, I see them everywhere. No, when a real miracle worker came, it was a phenomenon like never before or since. They were just like us. Someone doing real works of power of God attracted everyone, and Jesus was that kind of a sensation in his day. And of course, this is why Jesus has this peripatetic ministry, this walking around ministry. He's constantly moving through all Israel. Part of it because he has to. He has to move on so that he can continue to preach so that the people don't crowd him out to the point of him not being able to do that anymore. And this is why he says in Luke 4:43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." Hope you don't ever get tired of me saying that the purpose for Jesus coming into the world, according to his own words, is that he could proclaim the word of God. That he could preach, "For this purpose I've been sent." And so he leaves and goes to another city so that he can continue to do what he was called to do. And Luke says he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, and we know in Judea as well. It is through the preached word of Jesus that the kingdom of God comes into the hearts of sinful men. And that's why Jesus is doing this. We could say, well, why is that the case? Well, because the preached word, through the preached word, God has been pleased to distribute the power of salvation by the Holy Spirit that Jesus will accomplish and is accomplishing in his life and ultimately in his death. Death. And that's what God determined to do. And we looked at this in 1 Corinthians 1 the other Sunday evening, that God is pleased to do it this way. It's foolishness in a sense, the foolishness of preaching. Yet this is what God chose in order to humble man. It's fitting in a sense that God would do it this way because we need to be humbled. We need to see that it's not by might, not by power, not by our collective efforts, but by this preached word God is going to transform his people and save every single one of them. This is also why when Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, we've seen, as he said to them, as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the reason he was sending them. And of course, he says to them also on that occasion, and whoever does not listen to that word, judgment, severe judgment. In fact, Jesus spells it out with one of the most horrific examples in all of Scripture. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Amen, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city in the day of judgment. One of the most frightening examples of God's judgment. God literally rains his wrath upon fire and brimstone in this world on these cities of wickedness. God says it will be more tolerable for them than for those who have God's word clearly brought to them and not receive it, not take it to heart and to reject it. And of course, at the end of his ministry, Jesus is going to say after his resurrection, when he stands before his disciples, before he ascends into heaven, he's going to say to them in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. This same preached word will continue to the end of the world until Jesus comes back. This is how important this ministry of Christ is. And again, we're seeing an example of it here. It's the word of God. God was pleased to create by his word. God is pleased to redeem by his word. What are you doing to promote, to seek God's word in your life? How are you doing that? Well, you're here. That's one of the main ways you can do that. By coming to public worship. Christ instituted it not just for his people to grow and to be cemented in their unity in the Spirit, but also that it would be a witness to the world. That they would see us every week coming to worship. That's important enough for us to do, that we would continue to do it. It's not just that. How about in your sphere of influence, maybe at work? How is it that you promote the word or speak the truths of the word or bear witness to the truth of the word in your life? Do your coworkers see that in you? Or in your neighborhood, do they know that this is something that is important to you? In fact, it's the most important thing to you. What about in silly things like going on vacation, like going golfing, maybe spending some time on the computer, maybe even spending a few hours on Facebook or on the news sites, maybe even playing a video game? Can you glorify God in those things? Well, absolutely. First of all, that you would give thanks to him and appreciate that you have this amazing thing. You know, Jim and I would do this. Jim, if you're listening, we'd go out in the golf course. I haven't been out there with him in a while, but we'd be on the golf course and we would be walking down a fairway, usually after you hit a good shot because it's easier to praise God then. But we would praise God for just the beauty of the fairway and the lake and the trees, and they're always so manicured so wonderfully. And you could just see the glory of God's creation in that. And we would give God thanks and praise as we were on the golf course. Are we allowed to do that? Absolutely. Can you thank God when you're on the computer and you see this amazing ability that God has given man, that you can, because of the electronics, because of the things that they put together? I mean, you know, when you ultimately think of it, you know, what do we have to work with? You know, wood and stone and dirt and from the natural resources, man takes all of that and comes up with these amazing technologies so that you can control this character on the screen through these little lights and everything that's working. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Ought we not to give God thanks for something like that and to enjoy it in a way that would be pleasing to him and praise him? Absolutely. You can glorify God in all of these things. You can thank him and praise him. You can call upon him. Is God's word growing in you in all of life? This is Christ teaching the multitude. He would certainly have that be the case for you this morning and every day. Secondly, I want you to notice an audience by blood. An audience by blood. Verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Think about it. Jesus has just refuted the scribes and the Pharisees. They've said he's in league with Satan. He's told them they're a brood of vipers. They've changed tactics then, and they say, you're this great teacher. We just want to see a sign from you. And they feign this respect and this politeness, and Jesus exposes them again. And now they leave, and they're mad. And they're not used. The Israelite leaders, as all the leaders of all people at all times, are not used to being treated that way, not used to being called out for their hypocrisy, as Jesus just literally did, "You're hypocrites." And so there's this very intense atmosphere and situation. And the question is, as they storm out of that house, what are they going to do now? We've already seen from verse 4, they're seeking to destroy him. Everything they're doing now is to try to bring him down and to destroy him. And Jesus is not shying away from it at all. In fact, he's provoking it, as it were. He's taking it on head on. He's facing them and refuting them openly, aggravating the situation. And so who's going to be most concerned about that? He's not married. He doesn't have any kids. Who's going to be most concerned for Jesus when they see what's going on? Why, his mother, of course. She's going to be very concerned for him. She sees him provoking the Jewish leaders. She sees the look on their faces when he just embarrasses and humiliates them and calls them out for who they are without pulling any punches. And she feels the danger, right? So what does she do? She does what any good mother would do. She gets the rest of the boys together and says, "Come on, we got to go get your big brother before he gets himself killed. We got to go stop him for his own good." And so Mary gets James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas, at least those four we know are brothers of Jesus, and she goes out to stop him. In Mark's account, chapter 3, verse 21, listen to this. Mark says, "Some of his family tried to seize him, saying he is out of his mind." Do you get it? Why would they do that? They're trying to protect him. They go and they try to seize him and pull him off the stage, as it were. "Oh, that's our crazy brother. He's out of his mind. He's nuts. He called you a brood of vipers. You should have heard what he called me yesterday. Don't pay any attention to him. Don't take him seriously. Don't see him as a threat. He's crazy. That's all." You see what's going on here. You see what his family is trying to do. They care about him, right? This is a very human response. It's a loving response in a sense. They don't want to see anything happen to their brother, to her son in this world. He's her son. She sees what he's doing. I think something very similar happens in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus predicts his own betrayal and his arrest and his murder. And remember what Peter does? He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. "This will never happen to you. Don't talk like this, Jesus. We love you. We don't want to see you die." They want to protect him. They don't want anything to happen to him because they care about him. They want him to continue to live in this world. They're worried about his life in this world. They want to protect him in this world. They want to keep him safe in this world. And this is why, beloved, what they are doing is selfish and sinful and cowardly. That's exactly what it is. And it needs to be rebuked by Jesus strongly. And it is. Look at verses 48 and 49. I think this is one of the strongest rebukes in Scripture, considering who it's given to. "But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand." Here's Matthew, the eyewitness, remembering it. Maybe Matthew remembers him looking at him. "He stretched out his hand toward his disciples. And he said, 'Here are my mother. Here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister.'" And yes, that's who my real mother is. The one who does God's will. Jesus literally disowns his family in these words. Don't take it any lighter than that. That's what he just does. "Who's my mother and brothers?" Right here. These are my mother and my brothers. Luke's version has him saying, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's who my real mother is. That's who my real brothers are. The same way the real children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham and not those who have his blood. Ah, but you say, Pastor, their intentions were good. They didn't want to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees did. They wanted to save him. Don't you understand how their intentions were good? They have good reasons. They have very good reasons. Good reasons to stop Jesus from proclaiming the word of God. Sounds a little different when you say it that way, doesn't it? Good reasons to stop Jesus from proclaiming the word of God. Maybe it's not so good after all, is it? They're not trying to dishonor him, you say. They're not trying to go against God. They're not trying to stop his ministry. They're trying to protect it. Really? I know that's what they're trying. But think about what they're actually doing. Are they going to show wisdom incarnate a better way to do things? Are they going to take the wisdom of God who is in the flesh in front of them and say, you've got to listen to us because we know a better way. It's going to be more balanced. It's going to be more effective. It'll protect you more. And of course, that's more important. Do you see how they are actually, I know without intending to, but they are going against Christ and they're going against the plan of God and they're going against the word of God. Would they really teach Jesus a better way to conduct his ministry? Matthew Henry sees this as a great temptation to Jesus. Think of it. Jesus has just defeated the scribes and the Pharisees. They're trying to stop him from proclaiming God's word. He's just defeated them, embarrassed them, humiliated them, refuted them. They storm out of there. Now he's free to teach God's people, his disciples, his mother and his brothers and his sisters, his real family, his family of faith. Now he's free to teach them the word. The opposition party is gone. And what happens? His own family now try to stop him. His own family take the place of the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, a better motive, but they're trying to do the same thing. They're trying to shut him down. Stop the word. His own family. What a temptation this is. A temptation to listen to his family, to draw nearer to them, and to forsake God, to hold God off, as it were, so that he can respect his family. You know, we have to be careful of our concerns. We have to be careful of the things that we think are really, really important. We have to ask this question instead. Does it hinder the word of God? Does it go against the word of God? Is this thing that I really think I need to do for somebody's protection, for somebody's safety, does it violate the very words of Scripture? Because if it does, we're actually opposing God in that thing, though our concerns are good, though our intentions are good. You say, well, what if people might die? Well, Jesus was probably going to die if he continues. His mother could see that. And yet he doesn't stop. He even rebukes them for trying to stop him. What if we might die if we continue to believe in Scripture and do what it says? I mean, there's no choice to be made there, is there? Isn't that just a nothing situation? Well, of course, we do what the Bible says. Thank God the martyrs in the early church did not take the approach of, well, we might die, we better cool it. They went and met in the catacombs. We find their scratchings on the wall, their symbol of the lamb or of the fish, hidden codes so that they could continue to meet and worship because they would not listen to Caesar. They would do what God said, though they would have been crucified if they were caught. And many of them were. Thank God that the martyrs did not think as so many of us think today. Well, it's going to get me in trouble. I better not do what the word says. It's going to get someone else in trouble. I better stop them, not let them do what the word says. Yes, we might die someday. We might face that kind of persecution if the scriptures are going to be fulfilled in us. But if I may quote one of my favorite theologians, the great Mel Gibson, everyone dies. Not everyone truly lives. Right? I mean, come on, beloved. What is this life for? Is this life about living as long as we can and as good as we can? Is that why God created us? Is that why He saved you? So you can have a better life in this world. What's this life for? Isn't it the highest honor from our Lord, the height of glory, if He would call us to lay down our lives for Him? To have a choice between worshiping Him according to His word or obeying Caesar and having a better life now? We're not facing anything yet. And yet I think that decision is being all over the place made wrongly. God commands us to do certain things in the scripture. No, Jesus isn't here on earth, but His word is. And it's just as much from God and true. And we must submit to it and obey to it, no matter what kind of danger it puts us in. If it's a question of faith and obedience, there is no question. We obey. And if God calls us to die, we die. As Pastor Appleton said in the devotion at the picnic, our God, O Nebuchadnezzar, is able to save us. But even if He does not, we will not obey. We will not bow down to this statue. We cannot compromise the word of God, and we cannot put family before obedience. Therefore, I want you to notice a family of faith. I want you to notice a family of faith. Jesus does not put His blood relatives first. Who does He put first? He puts those who believe. Those are His true family. 47 again and 48. Then one said to Him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But He answered and said to the one who told Him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? You know, I want to address something here that we could be making the opposite error. The Bible often shows us the importance of family duties. Jesus is not saying the family isn't important. You can just neglect them. You know, a lot of times we see that. I've seen that in the church. I know I mentioned it before, but my wife saw that when she was growing up, where people would go to serve the Lord, you know, in another country for years and leave their family members to serve, you know, fend for themselves. And that's a wicked thing. In fact, before a man can even be considered to be a leader in the church, an elder in the church, he must what? Be the husband of one wife who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Do you see how Scripture makes it that first a man has to take care of his own before he's even allowed into the leadership position? Do you see how the priority of Scripture is you have to meet your family needs? You can't serve in the church if you're not a good provider at home. Scripture says this in many ways. Not only when it comes to serving, but also when it comes to receiving. We should help our family members out first before we go to the church for help. 1 Timothy 5:16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. In other words, let their family members relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. That is, those who really don't have family to help them. And that's something that's a priority again of Scripture. If I need help, I should go to my family first. And then I should come to the church if I don't have any family. Now, I think this church actually does the opposite of that problem. I think we have people who should go to the church for help, but they don't. And they're suffering. And we have means to help many people. I hope you don't put yourself in that situation. So I praise God that we're not committing that error. But throughout history, many people have, right? Whether they leave their family to serve the Lord, or whether they allow the church to care for their family because they don't want to, even though they have the means. Scripture shows that, in fact, it's shameful and disgraceful to neglect our family. We must meet our needs in our families first. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, Scripture says. Better in the eyes of God to be a pagan and take care of your families than to profess to know Christ and just let your families fend for themselves. Better to be the pagan. I mean, that's the natural principle that God has given to us here. And so this is really important. And I just want to notice this, that Jesus is not in refuting his family at this point. He's not denying that there are important family obligations that we have to meet. Christ affirms those things everywhere in Scripture. And he was always, in fact, he was the perfect son. He was the perfect brother. He never sinned against his family, never failed to meet his duties. We see at the end of his life how he provides for his mother when he says to the Apostle John on the cross, "Behold your mother." And John, it says, took her into his home from then on and cared for her. Jesus always was the perfect son. He's not disparaging family duties. However, I want to just hedge that possibility off. However, we must not put our loyalty to God on hold because of our loyalty to anyone else in this world. And that includes family. We can't do that. We can't do what's unjust because of some friendship or relationship we have. Again, we see that in politics all the time, right? If we all know what's going to happen if a certain issue goes before the Supreme Court, right? We know who's going to vote against it, the liberals. We know who's going to vote for it. Well, maybe we don't know, but the conservatives, because some of them waver. But we know. It's a shame because the law should be the law. We know when a story comes out, we know that mainstream media is going to use it in whatever way they can to try to criticize and attack the president. Even as we know when President Obama was president, we know that whatever story came out, they were going to try to promote and praise him through it. We know they're going to do that. It's wicked. It's doing the very thing we're not supposed to do. Accepting a bribe. Being nice to those who are on our side, nicer. Being sinful to those who we say are against us. You know, this happens so many times in Christian ministries. I've seen it where people will promote their own family members over other people who are more qualified, who have an education, and yet someone gets in a position of power and suddenly his children are all the VPs. It's wicked. We see it in the world. We should expect it in the world. But in the church, in ministries, it happens so many times. Even from the small town in Salzburg where I was. I mean, you knew which children were going to get the awards at school because their parents were the ones who were, in the inner circles. And it was wicked, but you'd see it. After their oldest child would get the awards, then their next child. And it was this nepotism, this biasness. It really is accepting a bribe. When you give somebody something they don't deserve, or when you keep somebody back from something that they have earned because of some relationship that you have or don't have with them, that's just the same thing as accepting a bribe. You're not doing what's right. And that's what Jesus here is not going to be guilty of. He's not like us. He doesn't give his family members any special favors. In Luke chapter 11, verse 27, a woman at one point cries out and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that which you nursed." She was trying to praise Jesus. But he said, Jesus said, rather, on the contrary, same word, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The same exact thing. Blessed are those who hear the word. That's who's going to have access to me. Only those. Doesn't matter if you're my family. Doesn't matter if you're my best buddy. Unless you do what Scripture says, you are not going to have access to me. You know, this doctrine blows out of the water. This passage blows out of the water that idea that if we can only go through Jesus' father or his brothers or his mother, if we can get her on our side, why God will hear us. This passage destroys that. How can you possibly hold that idea with this passage? If Jesus' mother were to come to him with your concern, he would say, "Who is my mother?" Those who hear God's word and do it. That idea, which goes back a long ways in the church, unfortunately, is completely destroyed by God. By this text, to go and think that you can ask the saints, as it were, to pray to you, they'll get God on your side. God is not like us. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't do that. He is just. And there is no shortcut to answered prayers or to discipleship. There simply is not. There is only one way, faith and obedience to the word of God. Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, "To this one I will look, to this one I will give attention to him who is humble and of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word." Not to the one who comes through my family member because, I'm going to do special favors for them. No special favors from God. You've got to stand before him according to your faith, according to your obedience, according to your belief in him. God must come first. This is what Christ taught the disciples when he sent them out, again in Matthew 10, when he sent out the 70. Remember what he said? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's what's in our text, beloved. That's what's in our text. It's not about blood, it's about faith. That's the true family of God. We've all experienced that. If you've ever gone somewhere and you've met Christians you've never known before, and you have this immediate fellowship and this intimacy, and when you have family members who don't know the Lord, there's a distance. And you know you don't have the relationship that you can have with a complete stranger who's a brother or sister in Christ. If you're a Christian, you've all experienced this. You know this to be true. And that's what's in our text. I want you to think of it, beloved. Neither Jesus nor anyone else has a duty to their families to put them at ease about their own mortality. See what I'm saying? We just don't. I don't have a duty to my family to put them at ease about my mortality. Well, we know that if push comes to shove and if they're going to, you know, kill Dad for preaching, we know Dad will back off because he wants us to feel good that he's going to be saved. I hope I don't do that. I don't certainly would intend to do that. And I would rather that my kids would say and my wife would say, we hope Dad would be faithful unto death. Because that's what counts. That's what we're called to. We don't owe this to our family members. Jesus isn't doing anything wrong here. They're the ones who are doing wrong. He doesn't have to put them at ease about his mortality. Staying alive in this world is not my focus. Being faithful to God is. Being obedient to God is. Is that your focus? It's got to be that. If staying alive in this world is your focus, you don't know the Lord. The number one thing has to be to believe in Him, to obey Him. Our forefathers reformed the church because their minds were held captive to the Word of God. They could do no other. Here they stood. Even if they had to be killed. That's why there was a Reformation. That's why there was a revival. And it lasted for a long time. I think we're doing everything we can to dishonor our fathers in this nation. We're tearing down their statues, blaming them, oppressed, calling them oppressors, calling basically all the benefits that we have, which we have by their blood, by their sweat, by their tears, we're disdaining it. How could a God not take it away from us? How could a God not bring judgment on such a wicked people? The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land. Guess what? If you don't honor your father and your mother, the land will spew you out because you're in this land because of their sacrifices, because of their blood, because of their sweat, because of their tears. And we dishonor them. Pray we don't do that in the church. I pray that we don't begin to tear down the statues of Martin Luther and John Calvin. Oh, they were oppressors too. They were evil too. Oh, they have their blemishes. They were so much more godly, so much more committed to the Lord, so much more worthy to stand before Him. We would dare to turn away from them. You know, I've just finished reading Francis Turretin. I've been wanting to get through the three volumes. I got through them all, and then read a little about his life. Do you know that Turretin was the last of the great Genevan fathers? And he dies in 1687. One of the things that he managed to do before he died was to keep Geneva, to keep the Reformed on the continent faithful. And he came up with this Helvetic Consensus of 1675 or 1678. And he managed to get and enforce that the professors would have to sign it. It was calling them back to the Synod of Dort, calling them back to the Reformed theology of Dordrecht. You know, the canons of Dort. Calling them back to it. Because they were straying. They were trying to go after more worldly things. After more, you know, needed things. More important things. Turretin kept them faithful. Died in 1687. 19 years, his only son, who replaced him at the academy, repudiated the consensus. Repudiated it. His father was a memory. And the Reformed Church and the movement in Geneva ended with Turretin. I think we've seen a revival in Reformation theology in our nation under J.I. Packer and under R.C. Sproul. Those two heads especially, I would say. Many of us are reformed because of them. And I see this generation straying from that. They're both dead now. Wonder how much longer it'll continue. The same heresies that came in at that time, this idea of a universal grace, of God's care for all people, of how we have to go out and serve even the reprobate. It's not about the word, it's about what we can do for them in this world. Same things that killed the reform movement in France and in Geneva. And it's being embraced today. And Sproul and Packer are dead in the ground now, like Turretin. Are we going to stand? Are we ever going to stand for the truth of God's word? Is that still important? I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, therefore, doing the will of God. I want you to notice doing the will of God. There is no way to be closer to Jesus than to be one who regularly, daily listens to his word and from the heart seeks to do what it says. There's no way. Not by blood, not by some other means. That's what it means to be a child of God. Doing the will of God, verse 49 and 50, Jesus stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother, here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother, he is my sister, and he alone is my mother. Now we know his mother did believe, and so she was his mother spiritually too, as it were. And we know his brothers eventually will believe after his resurrection. And so they'll become his brothers for real too. But Jesus is showing us through this powerful image, and think of it, that whoever, in verse 50, that whoever rules out Jews only, rules out men only, rules out adults only, rules out for that time only. That's why we read in Colossians 3 and in Galatians 3 that in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Gentile or Jew. There's neither circumcised or uncircumcised. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. There's no barbarians. There's no Scythians. There's no individual parties, no Americans. There's Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ, to put him first, to not put anything else before him. That in the new man there is Christ. There's not these other things. Whoever does the will of my Father. And we say, well, what is that, Pastor? That's what I'm trying to do. These things that feel good to me and that the world's telling me. That's not God's will. What God's will for you is here. See, this is it. This is God's will. You say, oh, Pastor, that Bible again. Shouldn't I be listening to what the world tells me? Isn't that the most important? What is God's will? God's will is not his plan for your life, right? That all-encompassing plan. That's his decree of will. You don't worry about that. If it's possessing, and if you're worried about that and running around, oh, what's God's will for my life? Guess what? God's will for your life is you worrying and running about and saying that. Because he's in control of all those things. He's controlling your breathing right now. You don't worry about that. This creation continues to exist because of his decree of will. There's no power in anything to exist, but God wills it. That's his business. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. You want to know what God's will for your life is? Read the preceptive commands of Scripture. What does God tell you to do? That's his will for your life. Not his will of disposition. That's his character, his goodness. That's him. He takes care of that. His perfect plan, you're not going to know it anyway. And you can't mess it up. You can't. His law. This is his will. That you would obey him. That you would read Scripture. That you would come to church. That you would worship in hearing the word. In singing. In praying from the heart. In believing. God's will for your life is to do what he says, to do what he says in his word. Luke's version makes this clear, Luke 8:21. But Jesus answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those who do what it commands them to do. This is doing God's will. Now, I want to add, this, it doesn't like, it's not like doing God's will makes you a family member of God. You earn it by doing his will. It's not the cause, it's the effect. If I am a child of God, I do his will. If I am a child of God, I want to do his will. Oh yeah, you fall short and you sin, and what do you do then? You do his will, which is confess it to him and ask him for forgiveness and trust in Christ, and he'll renew you again. He never cast off his own. You can't sin bad enough, because you're not going to be able to commit the unforgivable sin. Therefore, whatever you've done, bring it to him. Humble yourself and recognize that you're his family, that he's your father, that he's on your side. I was scared of my dad when I was in trouble, but I knew he was on my side. In fact, that's why I was afraid of him, because I knew he was not going to settle for anything less than what was right. And our Father is more so. Don't just read it. Don't just know it. Don't just approve it. Don't just talk about it. Do the will of God. There is nothing more important in the world, nothing greater, no greater calling upon you, nothing more honorable, nothing more noble than to hear and to believe and to do what the Bible says in all of life. We will all fail in many ways, but the true child of God, the true family member of Christ, will seek to live by obedience to the word of his heavenly Father. This is what it means to be in God's family. This is what it means to do God's will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's so simple and easy. We just do what you tell us to do. We don't worry about the consequences. Oh, but our sin comes in and it gets so complicated. It gets so convoluted. There's all these other interests that we have to worry about, all these other concerns, all these other things. Oh, it's not so simple. Father, help us to put to silence that voice. Help us to see that what we are called to do is to do what your word says, and nothing complicates that except our own sin, our own sinful declining from it. Oh, Lord, how I pray that everyone who can hear my voice would be restored and renewed again by your Spirit, that we would not continue to stray and think that somehow your will is different from your word, that somehow true reformation and revival changes with each generation. No, it doesn't. It's always me repenting. It's always me obeying. It's always me listening and drawing closer to you and not putting any treasures in this world but in the next, where neither moth nor rust, where neither thieves can break in or steal, but you will give us an eternal reward. Father, how we pray that you would cause us all to long for that and to please you most of all, and that you would do this for the glory of your Son, the King of the Church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.